Lord, we lament the wickedness and unbelief of our nation, which has prevailed for many a generation. And yet, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for those that have served in the area of preserving and protecting the unborn and young children. Lord, we recognize the slander of those who claim that we don't care if we don't help in other ways, because, Lord, you have enabled your children here to build hospitals, found orphanages, and care for the sick and the needy and the elderly all through life. Father, we renew our commitment to the innate dignity and value of human beings, even the ones we don't like. Lord, even the ones that don't like you. Your word says that each one of us is made in your image and carry your likeness. Women as equally as men, the poor as equally as the rich, the foolish as equally as the intelligent. Lord, we are all made in your image, and that never changes. Lord, we thank you that this reality eventually dawned regarding the black man, the Chinese man, the Irishman. Lord, we have a long history of this country, and we confess that we have a long history of exalting one class over another, or one color over another. And yet your word steps in and says, we are all made in your image. We all have immortal souls, and you died for all, that all could live in you. Lord, give us success. We pray for victory in protecting the innocent and the unborn, and also the abused, the mistreated, the exploited, and the bigoted against. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is in the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue in this most puzzling book of the Old Testament. It's puzzling because for me, I realize as I've been preparing these messages for you that I've assumed a lot about the book of Ecclesiastes, and as I study it, I'm finding out I'm wrong about a lot of underlying ideas. Just this morning, I was reading an article about the Earth's happiest nation. About a year or two ago, the almighty and all-knowing news media of the United States proclaimed that there was one nation above all nations that was the happiest nation on Earth, not Disneyland. It was a nation, an actual nation. Does anybody happen to remember what nation that was? Did you happen to ever hear that news article? It's about a year ago. Huh?
I did, but I don't remember.
And someone else said something here. We have one person saying, I don't remember. Oh, you're close. The homeland of the Evangelical Free Church, which only makes sense, somewhere in Scandinavia, specifically Finland. Finland was proclaimed the happiest nation on Earth. And I was looking at a news article this morning. Guess which country has the highest suicide rate in the world? Finland. Finland, at least according to the article I read this morning. Here's Finland with national health care, rich and, you know, generous safety net. All these things, they have the highest suicide rate. Because there is a God-shaped hole, Rene Descartes once wrote, in every human being, and nothing fills it but God. We try and fill it with alcohol, career, sex, fun, activism, family even, romantic love, and all those things go tumbling down into that bottomless pit that's called our soul and disappears into the abyss. And the only thing that fills that is the Spirit of God, because we were designed by God for Him to be there, and even then life is hard. So why are so many people depressed? Why do so many people take their lives? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I am getting to the sermon. This is a long windup. It's partly because of the sexual revolution, which has destroyed our families and our marriages and left the children feeling like they're worthless and unloved. The sexual revolution has also unleashed an avalanche of abuse and mistreatment of children. It promised us life, and it's given us death. That's part of the reason. But part of the reason is also because our public school systems and our entertainment media have taught us and our children and our grandchildren that we are animals. That is the self-image that is being taught your children and your grandchildren in the public school systems and through the media and in the news. We are just animals. We're advanced animals. We're animals that use tools and so on and so on. They try and make us feel better about ourselves, but our children and us, we ourselves, going back generations, we have been taught we are animals. Just really skillful ones. And then that becomes a building block of a person's self-image. I'm just an animal, a really advanced one, but if I'm an animal, I have no value. Or if I do have value, it's the value that the society tells me I have because I make some sort of contribution to keep everybody alive. Or I have value because the government says I have it. But the Bible says you have value, not infinite value, only God has infinite value, but you have great value, and I have great value no matter what color skin I have, how rich or poor I am, how I was raised, where I was raised, what my job is, whether it's a glorious job or a menial one. I and you, we all have a built-in, baked-in value that comes from having been made in the image of God. And yet people will turn to the scripture, and because they are not careful, they think the scripture teaches something else. And we go to Ecclesiastes 3, and I'm going to show you that Solomon did not mean what a lot of people just superficially think he meant when he wrote these words. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. We saw that in the 1970s when the Supreme Court arbitrarily decided that unborn babies weren't humans. And Chief and Justice Warren and his cohorts, if they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ when they died, are paying for that, among other things, right now. If they did know Jesus Christ when they died, then his blood covered that grave error. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and every deed is there. Sometimes you fail to change society into the direction of righteousness, and by you I mean us, the committed Christians. But it's encouraging to know that one day every scale will be balanced. God may permit evil to run free in certain ways at different times, but not forever. And one day everything evil will be appropriately punished and everything good will be appropriately rewarded. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, now here we go where I'm heading with this, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Surely there are no end of women that have been on dates where the thought they came away from was, that guy was a beast. But I don't think that's what Solomon was getting at. You beast. But he's saying about all people. So what's that test? I remember an episode, I have to apologize to Annie, the congregation knows this, but I'm a fountain of pop cultural knowledge. I don't know Shakespeare worth a lick, but I'm about to quote Jean-Luc Picard, who in the first episode where he met Q in Star Trek The Next Generation, did this long soliloquy to this being called Q from Hamlet. See, I guess I do know a little Shakespeare, it had to come through Star Trek. In which Picard gives this long soliloquy from Hamlet about mankind, how noble his form, and this almost like hymn to the greatness of humanity, which just offends the other character greatly. But here you have Solomon saying the opposite. He's saying human beings are delusional. We are delusional. And we think we're something, more than something. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now, this is the part that puzzles people and throws them off. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. Everything is vanity. I've made this joke before, but I have never seen this in cross-stitch at Lifeway bookstores, this verse. I don't know why. It's so encouraging. All go to the same place. That's the grave, in case you're not catching that. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows if the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth? And I'm going to stop there because I actually think chapter 4 begins with verse 22. That's just my opinion. Do you have an immortal soul? Someone who knew the Bible could point to this and say, ah, see, your Bible's full of errors. It says in one place you've got an immortal soul. Here you got Solomon. It says clearly there's no difference between men and beasts. They're exactly the same. I'm like, oh, yeah? Well, look more closely. Because when you look in the book of Ecclesiastes and then you zero in on this little paragraph, you find out that Solomon relied on two kinds of knowing. The Bible doesn't teach there's just one way of knowing things. It says there are two ways of knowing things. The Hebrew word often translated know, K-N-O-W, in English is yada. It's a root. And what that means is that it has like 113 different ways that the Old Testament translates it. I know because I counted them in my Strong's Concordance. You're paying me to sit there at my desk Tuesday morning going, one, two, three, and I came up with 113. It means all kinds of things. It means to know, to be sure of, to be certain, to ascertain. You know, it's just like all kinds of little flavors of the word know. And then you look in this passage, and some of your translations in verse 16 use seen. I'm using the New American Standard this morning. Others have said observed. And that's the first way that Solomon knows things. I have seen. If you remember science class, we would call this the scientific method. You use the scientific method all day long, and you, even if you're not a professional scientist. You go through life, your eyes see things, your ears hear things, your brain processes information, you hear testimonies and information from other people you trust, some people you don't trust, some you're not sure. And you are assembling your whole life, right? Your whole life from earliest childhood. You are, from infancy even, you are assembling data. You are taking in information and trying to make sense of it and creating an order. And then out of that data, you start forming generalizations. And then you use those generalizations to guide you through decision making. And then you experience something new and you say, I should never do that again. Or I was wrong about such and such a belief, or, oh, I thought this, but, you know, and so it's a, to use a big word, it's empirical. It's an empirical way of knowing things. God made us to be that way. That's how we function. We have eyes, we have ears, we have noses, the five senses. Information comes into the brain, and the brain processes it, and Solomon uses that. And that's an important part of understanding where Solomon's coming from in the whole book. Because a great deal of the time, Solomon is jumping, zigging back and forth between things that he knew now that he was an old man, an experienced king with a lot of life, you know, hacks behind him. And then he'll turn and say, but I also know. And then he'll say something that's of a spiritual truth. For example, here he's saying, Solomon naturally observed, wickedness happens in places where it shouldn't. That's what he's saying. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. He's probably talking about the courts. That's why there's that old picture of the Lady Justice up there with the blindfold and the scales and the sword. Wickedness happens places where it should not. Wickedness happens in the boardroom. Wickedness happens among the bosses on the factory floor or in the operating room or wherever it may be, places where you shouldn't find wickedness. You do. You find men and women tempted by bribery. You find men and women involved in illicit relationships that ruin what they're doing. You find men and women taking bribes in order to change rules or not enforce them. Things that you know shouldn't be happening. And so Solomon says, I have seen this. I have seen under the sun. He sure had. He was the head of the government. He was responsible for everything everywhere as far as the government went. And he knew a lot of other things going around in the countries all around him. So he had seen plenty. You imagine how much Solomon had seen, and you imagine how much wrong Solomon had seen in the ancient Middle East. But something else he knew, and you go to verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter and every deed is there. You know what? He never learned that by observation. He didn't learn that by empiricism. He didn't learn that by the scientific method, because the scientific method can't teach you that. What is there just around in the world using natural knowledge that can give you the confidence that there's a just God in heaven and one day there'll be a day, not like cycles and cycles of getting better and better like the Good Place or Buddhism or something like that, but that there will be a day, one key day, when God faces everybody and says, here it is, right and wrong, good and evil, just punishment, just reward. How would Solomon ever know that? The answer is he did not know that by just observing under the sun. Because you can't know that by observing under the sun. There's nothing in the world that implies that. If anything, we just feel, if we have a sensitive conscience, we feel tormented that there's as much injustice as there is. And yet Solomon says, but I know God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. How did he know that? He didn't know it by science. Solomon also knew that God tests every single person. God gives the human race a big, fat, cold splash of reality right in the face. Says that in 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. How does he know that? How does he know that? What is it he's talking about? Well, what he's talking about, the test from God that's meant to correct our self-image, is death. When you follow the line of thought through the whole context and don't just pull one verse out, you find out what God is doing is like, wake up, wake up. He's trying to save the rest of us from death by pointing out the reality of death. You know that all of us, well, I'll say all, let's say that's a Calvinist all. All doesn't always mean all, but let's say all in general, we spend our lives trying to not think about dying. All the lost people that you know, the non-Christians that you know, how many of them want to talk about death? How many of them are even willing to deal with the concept until it's forced on them by somebody that they love or know passing away? And then they attend the funeral, and that's why Solomon says elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, you learn more from a funeral than you do from a party. Because you're forced into facing this thing that Adam and Eve brought on us all those centuries ago. Humanly, the single most important thing that we naturally have to deal with is the fact that we're all going to die. Unless Jesus comes back before that, we are all going to die, and we're all going to die probably a little sooner than we might want, although some of us die later than we want also. But this is the slap of reality that Solomon's talking about, dying. So keep that in mind as we go into the next verse. The splash of reality is that human beings and animals both die. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts, animals, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. In other words, mortal life. Where does mortal life come from? It comes from God. God breathed into Adam, and you see in the story in Genesis, which is history, not allegory, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. It says in the Psalms that God sends the spirit of his life into the animals, and then sometimes the day comes and he withdraws them and they return to the dust. Said that in Psalms, not here. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All is air. Remember the first message? The Hebrew word for translated vanity is chabal, and it just means air. That's all it is. It's like, as far as life under the sun goes, we're all leaving. And I don't want to sound morbid, but how many skeletons are under our feet right now? I don't mean in our closet. I mean literally in the soil underneath this building. Birds, cats, dogs, deer, who knows, maybe Civil War fighters or other people that may have been buried around in Scott County. How many unknown graves have we ever walked over? When just because we were hiking through a field or marching on a mountain. People from centuries ago, maybe even millennia ago, in some places, if you go to visit the Middle East, you guys visited Israel. The bones of probably the patriarchs were under your feet. We don't know it, but God knows they're there, because that's the fate of us all until Jesus returns and gathers his people to himself and also raises his people from the grave. What's the splash of reality that God has set up for the world to face? Listen, you guys are all going to die, just like your cat, just like your dog, just like your horse or your mule. We're all going humanly under the sun to the same place. That's not a bad thing to deal with. There's an old British writer named Johnson who once said, "Nothing sharpens the mind so marvelously as the prospect of one's own hanging." And that is true. The problem is that scientific observation leaves us with one big giant word. If. So I went back and looked at something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just a fancy way of saying the Greek the Jewish translation of their scriptures into Greek. Legend says, we don't know there was really 70 people, but 70 scholars, allegedly Jewish rabbi scholars, got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. That's why it's called the Sept, S-E-P-T, because there were 70 of them. The Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament. A lot of people believe it's the Bible that Jesus used, and that was because it was the common, you know, the common use of the Old Testament of their time. And in fact, in the New Testament apostles quote from the Septuagint in many places. And when you look up, or I should say when I looked up this verse, verse 21, who knows that? New American translates it that, but who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward? The Septuagint uses the Greek word epsilon iota, I. And in English, that means if. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Jewish scholars who convened for the very purpose of translating their Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament into Greek, in other words, Hebrew, their native language that they lived with and spoke every day, when they got together and translated Ecclesiastes and got to verse 21, they decided that the particle that was there should be translated if. Who knows if the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downwards to the earth? And this is the verse that modern skeptics glom onto and say, see? Your Bible doesn't believe in the immortality of the soul. It says so right here. Except that they have ignored the context. They have ignored the verses that come before and the verses that come after. They ignore the fact that Solomon in chapter 12, verse 7, says that the spirit of man does return to the God that gave it. And Solomon, I don't know if you've heard this, but Solomon was not a stupid man and would not have directly contradicted himself in his own book. So even you have Solomon in chapter 12 saying that there is an immortal soul. So what's he saying here? We need a second source of knowledge in order to know things like this. Remember I said, Solomon's in this book, Solomon is using two approaches to knowledge. One is empirical or scientific, you might say, observation, the eye gate, the ear gate, so forth. But then he has a second source of knowledge. Scientific knowledge can only take you so far. In no way am I disparaging science. Science is a great blessing from God. Believe it or not, I do not want to go back to the days when people thought that raw meat produced maggots, you know, or that the sun rotated around the earth. That was dumb. Sorry, Ptolemy, but it was wrong. I don't want to go back to that. Science is a wonderful thing. The scientific method is a gift from God. It reflects a certain way that God thinks. I use the scientific method. You're actually watching me use the scientific method in this sermon. Think of what the things I did. I observed. I have reference books. I looked things up. I have never claimed to you that the Holy Spirit gave me an interpretation by direct prophetic power, but rather with the Holy Spirit's help, I spend countless lonely hours. Well, countless hours anyway. Well, that's not true either. More like 12. Working, looking up words, boring stuff that most people don't like to do, but I like to because I'm funny that way. And I use the same scientific method that Dr. Bizzold or anyone else uses when it comes to like heart health. It's the same approach, it's just applied to a different type of thing. I'm applying it to literature, specifically the inspired word of God. So in no way am I saying, you know, science is bad or reasoning is bad or logic is bad. Those are all things from God. But they hit a wall. Science can only take you so far and no farther. It can tell you how a kettle boils on the stove. It cannot tell you the ultimate reason why is it boiling on the stove. It can tell you that sticking a knife into someone's chest will kill them. It cannot tell you if it's right or wrong to do that. Right? You follow what I'm saying? Science can only describe. Science can measure. Science can weigh things. That's pretty much what it does. It can observe, and if there are patterns, it can see patterns. You can study the history of humanity scientifically and come up with patterns. But it can't tell you if the patterns are evil or good or if there's a God. It can suggest the existence of a God. The same way that walking into a room and finding a painting there implies there was a painter, but it can't prove that like in the way that you can prove other things in a lab. Science will only take you so far. So we need a second source of knowledge to know these things, to know, do I have value? Do unborn infants have value? There's no way to decide that on scientific grounds. All you know is that there's a clump of cells in there, and that if you leave it alone and feed it, it'll turn into a baby. It's a baby when it's still just a clump of cells. But nothing about science can tell you whether that clump of cells has value, because value is not a scientific thing. You can't measure it. You can't find it in a lab. You can't weigh it. You can't taste it or see it or hear it. You can't taste or see love. You can't taste, see, measure, or weigh justice. Everything that makes life worth living cannot be discovered by science. And we need a second source of knowing things. Theologians have used two phrases for this. One is called natural revelation. The other is called special revelation. Natural revelation is when you get up in the morning and see the beautiful sunrise and you say, "Thank you, God, that is so beautiful." That's natural revelation. Nature, right? Special revelation is when an angel appears to a young virgin and says, "Blessed are you, most favored of the Most High, for you will bear a child and his name will be called Jesus." That's special revelation. information stated in sentences and propositions communicated directly from God, not reasoned out by, okay, if A then B then B then C then C then D, so it's highly probable that this is the conclusion, but it's God appearing in a vision and saying, this is it. It's Jesus appearing in your town and healing sick people and raising the dead and curing the sight of the blind and then saying, I am the Messiah. That's the second source of knowledge. And if you want to understand Ecclesiastes, you have to understand that Solomon was not a skeptic. He was not an agnostic when he wrote this. He did fall away from the Lord earlier in his life, but he had come back, I'm convinced, based on his testimony of faith in this book. But he keeps zigging and zagging, back and forth, all through the book of Ecclesiastes. I have observed, but God has said. I have observed this, but God has said that. I have observed this third thing, and nothing he's saying is wrong. Is it true that we and animals are the same as far as dying? I'm sorry, but absolutely. There's nothing agnostic or unbelieving about Solomon saying it. It's true. Me and my dumb poopy cat, sorry, copycat, who's elderly and making unhelpful choices about his personal toileting practices. That's why I said that. That popped out. I'm sorry. Me and that cat, there's no difference between the two of us. We're both going to end up in the grave. He might end up there sooner if he doesn't fix what he's doing. But it's still true. My two cats, our dog, my children, my wife, and I, unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to end up dead. And that's all science can tell me. So I need a second source to know anything else. God gave a special revelation. And that's why you see a difference in the message titles. I changed this one to Do You Have an Immortal Soul? But you saw on the bulletin it said, The Absolute Necessity of the Bible. And that also counts as the title of this message. The Bible reveals essential truths that you cannot know by science or history or social studies. You can know a lot from social studies. The founding fathers of the United States were students of history. They were students of Rome, for example, and they knew what Rome had done wisely. They also knew what Rome had done wrong, and they drew on those lessons, and that's why we have the U.S. Constitution. The U.S. Constitution isn't divinely inspired, but it's a product of great learning and admirable wisdom and insight, far beyond compared to the its own times. But it doesn't mention Jesus. It's just a wise document. Rules on how to play the game. History, science, wonderful things. They won't tell you who Jesus is. They won't tell you if there is a Trinity. They won't tell you if you have an immortal soul or if the person you grieve had an immortal soul. But the Bible does. Without biblical truth, people run wild. It annoys me that this verse has been appropriated by business positive thinking conference speakers. You ever heard that phrase? You're smiling because you know what I'm thinking of. Get up and say, remember, your business needs a vision because without a vision, people perish. And you're like, yeah, that's not what it says. Because this is a more correct translation of what the writer said. In Proverbs 29:18, the first half, it says, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no word of God, the people cast off restraint. This has nothing to do with a business having a mission statement. Nothing. Nothing. It's saying the necessity of God's word. We cannot live life with hope and fortitude and mercy without the Word of God. Because science only gets us so far, and it takes us right into verse 20. I'm no different than an animal. We're all going to die. That's as far as that takes you. But that's not as far as you can go, because there's a God in heaven and he invades history. History is not a locked box to God. And he gave us people like Moses, Elijah, Ezra. He gave us songs through Miriam. He divinely inspired David, the great psalmist. He inspired Solomon when he came back to him. This is an inspired book. And you know how I know that? Because Jesus, the Son of God, said that Ecclesiastes is a divinely inspired book. When Jesus said that the entire Old Testament is divinely inspired. Jesus didn't have to say, oh, and by the way, Ecclesiastes is also, or Song of Solomon. Because by the time Jesus spoke, the Jews already had their Old Testament all set. They knew what the books were. And so when Jesus said the word of God cannot be broken, he was talking about Genesis to Malachi, including Lamentations, including Song of Solomon, including Ecclesiastes. And so when Jesus says the whole thing is divinely inspired, he doesn't need to name each individual unit. But without biblical truth, people go nuts. Why is there so much despair? Why is there so much depression, especially among millennials? Well, we could give social answers, and they might be true. But ultimately, I'm going to say it's from the lack of the Word of God. The Word of God has been driven out of our schools, and don't ask me to work out the policy of that, because that's not my area of expertise. But not only has it been driven out of the schools, it is taught against in our schools. It is taught against in our taxpayer-supported state universities. Our young people go into the universities and are taught lies that have been disproven for centuries, and they just keep getting recycled with the goal of tearing the young people away from their quote-unquote naive, childlike faith that their mommy and daddy taught them. So the professors come along and say, well, we're going to save you from your Christianity and bring you into the cold light of secularism where your soul can freeze to death, because you will become convinced that you are nothing but an animal. And there is no God, but if there is one, you can't know him, her, or it. And all morals are relative. And what matter does it? Why does it matter if you're a homosexual or you drink to excess? Why does it matter to what you do if all you do is die anyway? Without prophetic vision, without the word of God, people go mad. That's what Proverbs 29 is saying. You do have an immortal soul. You have an immortal soul. You've had an immortal soul since you were conceived in the womb of your mother. But we cannot be certain of this by observing nature. A couple years back, as I wrap this up, there was a debate between Bill Nye, the alleged science guy, and Ken Ham from the Creation Museum Ministries. And during the Q&A period, I watched most of it, I didn't watch the whole thing through, but during the Q&A period, someone asked Bill Nye, the alleged science guy, what about consciousness? Where does consciousness come from? In other words, your mind, your person. And he said, oh my God, that's a great question. And he never answered it. Because he can't. Because if he did answer it, even using a little bit of logic, it undermines Bill Nye's materialism. And I don't mean greed. His naturalism, you might say. Sure, logic takes you a certain while away. You figure out, gee, I've noticed that molecules don't have minds, will, or emotions, and yet human beings have all three of those, so maybe that does not come from the molecule. Yeah, logic can take you a certain point along the way, but you can't be sure of that just by observing nature. You know it by biblical revelation, which is the second source of knowledge. Christ said we have immortal souls. And he endorsed the Bible. So you say, well, why do I believe I and you have immortal souls? It's because I believe Jesus was the Son of God. And even deeper below that is, you could say on a more foundational level, it's because I know, I'm confident we have well-translated Bibles. So because we have well-translated Bibles, and these Bibles are not full of mistakes, which is the nonsense thing that gets passed on in school, it's full of mistakes. It's like, people who say that, I don't mean to be sarcastic, but they usually have no idea what they're talking about. It's just something they've heard. Jesus was the Son of God. How do we know that he was the Son of God? Well, because he lives in my heart. That's what the hymn says. Well, okay. I don't want to make fun of that because some people experience Christ more than they understand the faith. But Paul said, we know he's the Son of God because he rose from the dead. And 500 people saw him at the same time, including me. I saw him on the road. And he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he said he was the Son of God. So if he's the Son of God, then I accept his authority when he says things. He said a lot of things, taught a lot of things. Jesus condemned homosexuality. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said that everything Moses wrote came from God. Jesus doesn't have to mention homosexuality specifically. That's a common lie, by the way. People say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That's a lie. He condemned homosexuality when he affirmed Moses. You don't have to name every chapter in Leviticus and say, and that was true, and that was true, and that was true. You know, if you endorse the whole thing blanketly. We accept Jesus' teaching because he was the Son of God. And by definition, the Son of God cannot make mistakes. You cannot be wrong and be the Son of God. I know that's an astounding concept to some people. But if you're the Son of God, you don't make mistakes. And so Jesus taught that the Old Testament was true. Jesus taught that everything Moses said was right. And Moses said that we have immortal souls. And so Jesus endorsing Moses means that Jesus said we have immortal souls. We are not animals. We are not clumps of cells. We do not draw value from our usefulness to the collective. We stand before God, and our children need to know that they have immortal souls, and our souls will live on for eternity in one of two places, in heaven under the blessing of God, or in hell as punishment for our sins. This is why we must bring the scriptures to people. Or reverse it. This is why we must bring people to where the scriptures are taught. Because they cannot be saved without it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by nature observation. No, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And Christians, how do Christians grow? How do Christians get their self-image healed? By the word of God. My mother, my father, my society says I'm garbage. God says, you are not garbage. You are worth what I paid for to me. That's your worth. That's how important you are. That's what you should think of yourself. But we know that from this book. That's why you should come here. That's why you come here. It's great to be together, to have friends in a lonely world. But that's why this pulpit is in the center of the platform, not an altar. Some of you come from churches in which the room is dominated by an altar. And the pulpit is sometimes off to like diagonal, sort of askew to the corner. There's a reason for that, historically. We are a Reformation ministry and a Reformation church, which means that the saving grace of God is communicated to us not through the bread and the cup, but through this word. And as a result, this pulpit, or a platform, or whatever, or even just a stand, this is in the center of the room. This is in the center. This is in the center of the platform. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And people have immortal souls, and their immortal souls need to be saved. And the saved ones need to be healed and strengthened. And that's why I preach the Bible to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we who are immortals bow to you. You, the original immortal God, light of light, life of life, invisible and unseen, and yet you have projected yourself through the virgin birth, your eternal Son, into our world and said, "Here I am, come to me." And you have left us and preserved for us a written record of all you have said and done over the centuries to build a people. Lord, thank you that you have made it clear that although we die, we are not animals. And that through your Son, our spirits return to you who originally gave us to this world. Thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.